My family and I are delighted to be here with you. I'm glad especially that my wife can be with us this week as we worship together the Lord, consider His Word. It's also a personal blessing and encouragement for me to be here in this church. I was sitting here, my wife was sitting there when we met. We were married here. We were both on the staff at 10th. This is where I preached my licensure sermon on the way to becoming ordained. And so coming to preach at 10th is, in many ways, feels like coming home. And I thank the Lord for the invitation from the committee and for the opportunity to be here with you and for your kind welcome and trust that the Lord will continue to bless the ministry of His Word on this place and in and through this place. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 38. And as you're turning there, just make another comment about the way we read stories. You know, we tell stories, we remember them and repeat them for many reasons. Some stories are simply fun to read. Some stories give us a sense of belonging, like the stories we tell at family reunions or parties, get-togethers. Some stories help us understand who we are, where we've come from, why we do things a certain way, or sometimes why we don't do certain things, such as why the descendants of Israel didn't eat a portion of the leg because of Jacob's wrestling with the angel. But other stories are so strange, bizarre, that we repeat them and tell them over and over again, trying to understand, hoping that the next time we tell them it'll make a little more sense. Susan Bauer, B-A-U-R, not Susan Wise Bauer of homeschooling thing, but Susan Bauer, a psychotherapist in New England, wrote a book called Confiding, in which she says that one of the reasons we tell stories about things that happen to us, bizarre things, is that's exactly what we're hoping for. So that oftentimes we meet someone who's been recently bereaved, a widow, a widower, or someone who's lost someone who loves them, or beloved by them, and the first thing that they want to tell us is about their loss. They've had this big hole ripped in their lives, and they're hoping, unconsciously, that perhaps telling it again it will make sense, or we'll say something that will make it all make sense. And this story to which we come today, Genesis 38, is such a story. One that we tell because we hope we can make sense out of what it's about. Genesis 37 ended with Jacob mourning the death of his son Joseph, and with Joseph actually not dead, but having been sold a slave in Egypt. Genesis 38 opens with Judah as the main character in a different place, Adullam, and at a time that follows the events of Joseph's sale. And this tells us that we're on to something different. The author switched channels, as it were, and we're on to a new story. The story begins, at that time, Judah went down from among his brothers, verse 1. And to us, this sounds normal. Children grow up, leave home, or, as someone once said in the Sunday school class on parenting at another church, parents' main goal for their children is, quote, to get them out of the house as fast as possible. In the ancient Near East, however, sons would normally stay together, even after their father's death. The only reason that a family would split up would be they'd be compelled by circumstances that they couldn't control, such as a drought or a famine or warfare, or, as in the story of Abram and Lot, their flocks were simply too big. The pastures couldn't support all of their livestock. Now, we don't know what was so unbearable about Judah's home situation that he felt that he had to leave, but it must have been something pretty serious, perhaps. He was afraid that his brothers would do to him what they'd all done to Joseph. Maybe they were afraid that he would tell their father what they'd done to Joseph and get them all in trouble. Or maybe he was afraid that they'd decide to get rid of him too, because after all, you know, that's one less heir to split the loot. Maybe that he simply was tired of being around his father, mourning and refusing to be comforted over Joseph's disappearance, a constant reminder of his own guilt, since it was his idea that they sell Joseph into slavery. Or maybe he was simply sickened by the smug satisfaction of some of his brothers who could say, well, we put paid to Joseph's dreams. We made sure they didn't come true. But for whatever reason, Judah left his family, left his brothers, went to the region of Adullam, a day or so away from Hebron, where Jacob and his family lived, and met a man, became a friend of a man named Sherah, met a woman, married her. They had three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And when Er was old enough, he found a wife for Er named Tamar. And this far, we read the first six verses and think, well, this is a pretty nice story. You know, successful, man leaves home, finds woman, has children, and pretty soon he's going to have grandchildren. But with verse 7, however, the tone of the story changes because we read that Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's eyes, and the Lord caused him to die or put him to death. Now, it's tempting when we read words like this, it's tempting for us to imagine fire coming down from heaven, like when Elijah called down fire on the soldiers who came to arrest him, or fire coming out of the presence of God, like Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire on the altar, Leviticus 10, or an earthquake that swallows up the bad guys, like in Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16, or a prophetic judgment like Peter saying to Sapphira, those who carried out your husband, the feet of those who carried out your husband are at the door and they're going to carry you out too, and Sapphira drops dead and everybody is astonished and fearful. But Er's death looked natural. Maybe he broke his leg out tending the flock and bled to death or starved, or we don't know what happened to him. But Judah told his second son, Onan, to marry his sister-in-law, Tamar. This is part of the custom of the ancient Near East. And in fact, centuries later, God himself would make that part of the law of Israel, that if the brothers are still living together and one dies, an older brother dies childless, that his younger brother will take his wife, his widow, as wife, and the first child then becomes reckoned legally the child of the older brother. That's a way of keeping all the inheritance laws straight, making sure everybody gets what they're supposed to. Well, Onan was a mathematician, and he knew that if Tamar gave birth to a son, that son would get the double portion. Three children, three sons, the double portion is going to be half, twice as much as the other two. And he himself and his younger brother Shelah would get a quarter of Judah's estate. But if Tamar didn't give birth to a son, then he, Er, would receive the double portion, which, since there were only two children, would be two-thirds. So 25%, 67%. The math is not all that hard. Onan had a vested interest in preventing Tamar from becoming pregnant. Now, Onan was not condemned by God for practicing birth control per se. In fact, what the Hebrew text says is not very clear. It just says, if I read it word for word, it says, he destroyed on the ground. That's all it says. But rather, he's condemned because he sinned against his family and against the covenant. He disobeyed his father. He dishonored his dead brother. He defrauded his dead brother's widow, now his own wife. And he lied about all of this by pretending to be doing his duty. And so the Lord executed Onan, apparently again, by what appeared to be natural means. Now, with the death of his second son, Judah must have wondered what was happening. Two out of his three children are dead. The only thing the two of them have in common, as far as he knows, is their marriage to Tamar. It must be the woman's fault. He didn't know that their deaths were the result of judgment, the Lord's judgment, on their sins, because if he had, he could simply have said to Shelah, his youngest son, act with justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, and marry Tamar. But he did not. Instead, in his desperation, feeling trapped, knowing the law, but not wanting his third son to die, he claimed that Shelah was too young to marry and sent Tamar away, back to her father's house. This certainly would have raised eyebrows, since in those days, when a woman got married, she married into her husband's family. She left the custody of her father, and she came under the custody of her husband and her father-in-law, or whoever the oldest male was in that household into which she married. To be sent back was a disgrace, like damaged goods. But she had no choice. She was a barren widow. She's part of her father-in-law's household. She's under his authority. She has no husband, no son to stick up for her or to protect her. So she waited for Shelah to grow old enough to marry her, counting the months, or as it says, many days went by, verse 12, until she realized that she was not going to be allowed to marry him. Tamar, too, must have been desperate. She must have felt trapped. She's a widow. She's a barren widow. She's living in her father's house. She can't marry anyone else because she's pledged to Shelah. She has no choice. She has no options. She has no legal recourse because Judah, her own father-in-law, was denying her her rights. And he, as the head over her, was also her court of appeal. She had no options. Or at least felt she had none. So sometime later, when she heard that Judah was going up to Timnah for sheep shearing, knowing her father-in-law, knowing that he was a widower, knowing what kind of woman he liked, she decided on a plan, a desperate plan. And at this point, you know, we may be tempted to object and say, wait a second, why didn't Tamar just trust the Lord? That's what we would tell her, right? Somebody who feels desperate, just trust the Lord. But think about this first. Did she even know about the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or what did she know? And if her husband's family had told her about him, why should she trust him? Think of who's giving the testimony. Should she trust Er, her first husband, who's put to death because he's wicked? Should she trust the testimony of Onan, her second husband, who defrauded her and was put to death because of his wickedness? Should she trust the testimony of her father-in-law, who lied to her? Who refused to grant her justice? You know, if we think about that, if the divorce rate in the church, which I've heard, is the same as in the general culture, divorce rate among evangelical Christians, about the same. Why should the culture around us listen when we say we know what family values are? If Christian organizations are characterized by, you know, holding on to turf, expanding, infighting, competition, all the ugly things that are part of human, if they're characterized by that, why should the world listen to us when we say we have a better way of life? If there's no difference, apart from what we do on Sunday and perhaps praying before meals and giving a little more money to charities, there's no difference between our lives and anyone else's. Why should they listen to us? Jesus said, John 17, that it is the life of the church, the love between his followers, that would prove to the world, not scientific arguments, that's what would prove to the world that he was the Son of God come in the flesh. That would prove the incarnation. But Tamar did not trust the Lord, chose this course of action born out of her desperation and fear. And we remember that these stories are about real people. They're not heroes, they're not heroines. They're just normal people trying to do the next thing, just like us. And if we read their story with any sympathy, we can begin to understand their motives. Doesn't mean we excuse them, but rather we can understand them. And you know, some of us today, there may be people here sitting in this room who feel desperate or trapped. You may even feel that you can only choose, your only choice is to break the law, like Judah, or commit some horrific outrage, like Tamar. You know, we may even think that our situation is pretty much the same as theirs. It is not. First, believers in Christ have the witness and testimony of the indwelling Spirit of God, the Comforter, who speaks through the written word and through the lives and the words of other believers, both living and those who have gone before us. And he responds to every heartfelt cry for help, even when it's our own stupidity and folly that's gotten us into trouble. Secondly, God has given us the Word of God, the Bible, this guide, a standard, a source of wisdom and understanding and insight, the only infallible testimony to what is true and just and right and good. And third, if our faith and our hope are in Christ, we have other believers, brothers and sisters with the same spirit to whom we can turn. Pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, counselors, Alpha, Access, who can offer us listening ears, the perspective of other believing hearts, and who can and who will pray for us. Now, if you're here and you feel desperate and you're not a believer in Christ, if you've never cried out to God for mercy and help on His terms, not on yours, on His terms, which entails surrendering your life to Christ, calling Him Lord, obeying His teaching, following His example, joining yourself to the people of God, then you're in the same situation that Judah and Tamar find themselves in. You have your own resources, and that's what you have. But know this, God promises to help whomever comes to Him, even if we can only say, Lord, I believe, help my lack of faith. Because this is the day of salvation for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Tamar sees this horrific choice and follows her plan. Changes her clothes, sits where she knows that Judah's going to go by, where he's going to see her. And when he came along, they bargained a bit about the price. He promised her a kid, you know, a goat, but he had to give her an IOU since he didn't carry a goat with him. So he gave her the equivalent of a passport, credit card, driver's license, and photo ID all together in his cylinder seal. And then after lying with her, Jacob went his way, and Tamar went home and became an obedient, submissive widow waiting for her father-in-law to summon her. Judah got to the flock and told his friend Hirah to take a kid to pay the woman, but he couldn't find her, and no one knew who she was. So rather than hold an extended public search, Judah failed once again to keep his word. Out of embarrassment, Judah's looking for this woman, or out of pragmatism, the sheep have to be sheared, or perhaps both. He didn't want to become a laughingstock, and there was work to be done. The sheep did have to be sheared. But 3 months later, Tamar's pregnancy begins to show. When Judah hears this, he decides that she should be burned, and you have to wonder, does he breathe a sigh of relief? Because now Shelah doesn't have to marry her. She's going to be dead. So his third son is safe from this husband killer. But Tamar presents the tokens to Judah. He recognized them, and he said, she is more innocent than I. He's not saying that she's righteous, the way we understand righteousness theologically from Romans and other places. But rather, she's not as guilty as he was. She had committed adultery. He can't deny that. She had committed incest. He was her father-in-law. But humanly speaking, she'd been forced into that by his own prior sins of commission, his lie, and omission, his failure to fulfill his responsibility by giving her to Shelah. And now the story slows down tremendously. The author wants us to focus on what he thought was important. You know, the first 6 verses cover a period of probably 15 years. I mean, how long does it take Judah to go to a new place, settle down, meet people, find a woman, marry her, have 3 kids, and the oldest one grow up to be old enough to get married? 6 verses, 15 or so years. Now, last 4 verses, 1 episode of childbirth, which maybe 24 hours if it was a pretty difficult labor. But the author slows down and stretches it out because he's saying, this is what I want you to focus on. So the midwife sees that Tamar is going to have twins. When the first hand comes out, Knowing that babies can't be born hand first, she ties a piece of scarlet thread around it. The firstborn, after all, is going to be the firstborn. He's going to be the chief heir. He's going to get the double portion, so you have to know who's first. But the hand goes back in. There's a bit of wrestling in the womb. I mean, imagine Tamar. That was not a happy day. Okay? And then the other one comes out. And the midwife says, Peretzta, you know, what a breach you've made for yourself, and that becomes his name. What a great name, everybody says. That's great. We'll call him Peretz, you know. And then his brother is born, named Shachar, the dawn. Maybe because he was the firstborn and opened the womb. But there the story ends. And we think, what just happened? Did this story really say what I think it said? There's no way to predict how it ends from the way it begins, and no way to imagine the twists and turns that it's going to go through. But these things happened, and God preserved them. You know, neither Judah nor Tamar was acting with an eye to the next 4,000 years. They're just living in their circumstances as they understood them. And both of them made decisions without divine counsel, without any counsel, so far as we know. No vision, no dream, no prophet, no voice in the night. But, as far as we know, neither of them asked the Lord for help, either. They thought that they were on their own, so they acted on their own, and they made bad choices. Just like you and I make whenever we try to go it alone. You know, we're simply too selfish to think straight. We're too blind to see clearly. We're too ignorant to understand what's best. And we're too convinced of our own cleverness to look for advice or help. We have far greater light than they. We have the Scripture. We have the Spirit of God. We have fellow believers. We have the testimony of the church for 2,000 years. But if we don't avail ourselves of them, they will not help us. And if we don't avail ourselves of them, we may not repeat the mistakes that Judah and Tamar made. But without the grace of God in Christ, none of us here will do any better. A second thought is that this story reminds us that God's values are not ours. And it shows up in three ways. First of all, this shows that in a very patriarchal culture that we cannot understand if we grew up in this country. We just can't understand. God valued women. Tamar was a barren widow. She was wronged by her father-in-law. She was out recourse. She made a sinful decision. And yet God blessed her by giving her children. Throughout Scripture, opening the womb of a barren woman is a sign of the blessing of God. God gave her two sons to protect her and to provide for her in her old age. And when we read the list of the ancestors of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Tamar's name is the first of four women listed in a genealogy. We expect to find men. That's normal. That's what genealogies are for. Let you know who the guys are. But four women, Tamar is first. This story also shows us that God is deeply, deeply concerned for the disadvantaged, for widows, for the fatherless, for aliens, for the unborn, for those without someone to stand up for their rights. We find this throughout the covenant, throughout Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, throughout the prophets, even in the writings of the apostles. So that James says, this is true and undefiled religion. Good. What is it? To visit orphans and widows in their distress. And the word visit does not mean to drop by for tea. It means to watch out for them, to protect them so that they are not abused, so that they're not taken advantage of, and so that they are provided for. You see, God doesn't change. The values, the concerns of his heart don't change. His throne is established on justice and righteousness. And his people reveal themselves to be the people of God when they live by his word. And again, Scripture tells us that any group can be judged by how it treats its most helpless members, because that shows us that group's true moral values. Then the account of this birth of Perez and his brother is yet another example of this major theme in the book of Genesis. You know, I mentioned last time how important it was to be born first and how important the firstborn was. And, you know, his father's strength is what Judah calls Reuben in Genesis 49. But over and over in Genesis, every time a couple has more than one child, the younger one gets priority. So that Abel's sacrifice is preferred to Cain's. And when Cain kills Abel, Seth is preferred to Cain. He becomes the child of promise. Isaac is preferred to his older brother, Ishmael. Jacob is preferred to his older brother, Esau. And when Jacob marries, he prefers the younger daughter, Rachel, to the older, Leah. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were the three oldest children of Jacob, but they were removed from the position of firstborn and replaced by Judah, his fourth son, and by Joseph, the firstborn, true, but of his second wife. And when Jacob blessed Joseph's own sons, he gave Ephraim, the younger son, the greater blessing, even though Manasseh was older. You see, the Scripture tells us, and I wonder, do I believe this? Do we really believe this? Jesus says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Whoever would be first in the kingdom of God must be the slave and the servant of all. God uses, Paul says, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the simple things to confound the mighty. You see, the kingdom of God turns the world upside down. Because the values of human culture and society, custom and law, are rarely, rarely the values of the kingdom of God. And when he turns the world upside down, he warns us that he's going to do that to our own hearts. Because this is the work in the life of the believer and of the church. You know, this story also reminds us that God originally promised Avram back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that all nations would be blessed through him. Tamar was a Canaanite. She became part of Abraham's family. Gentiles, you see, are not an afterthought in the plan of God. I'm very thankful for that. But were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. So that John says that the multitude worshiping around the throne of God in heaven includes people of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and group. And finally, this really is finally, let me say this story reminds us that the plan of God is always accomplished. It will be accomplished through our choices or in spite of them, whether they are good or ill. It cannot be thwarted. It will not be hindered. It will come to pass precisely as God has ordained from before the beginning. Every plan of God for every individual, every group, every nation, for all things, for this instant or for the eventual and universal and eternal redemption and renewal of all things, every plan of God comes to pass. Every divine purpose shall stand. Neither Er's wickedness, nor Onan's selfishness, nor Judah's fear, nor Tamar's desperation, none of those threatened the design of God. Perez was born, Tamar provided for in the line of Christ, preserved and carried forward for another generation. And that same divine plan continues and will continue until the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as the waters fill the sea. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, one God, forever and ever. Amen.